I would turn you for our scripture reading to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us understanding of his most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
This evening, with the Lord helping us, I would like to return you to that text which we began to examine last week, which is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, at the 26th verse. These words being spoken by the Lord Jesus himself to two traveling companions who did not perceive that it was he who spoke with them as they journeyed disheartened toward Emmaus after the events surrounding his death and crucifixion. And there upon the road, in his risen form, though hidden from their perception, he upbraided them for their state of heart and mind, saying in verse 25 of that chapter, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in particular, we have focused upon that clause which said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" We thought, to the extent to which Christ did indeed suffer. Those two men unto whom he talked on the Emmaus road were aware at least of his bodily sufferings, the manner of his execution and his death as it had befallen him. And yet this was but a part of the things which he endured. For he had experienced death, who was himself immortal. He had experienced a vicarious death, laden with the sins of all the people for whom he died. He had died as a sinner, enduring the terrors of hell. He had, prior to Calvary, in company only with his disciples, endured the sufferings of Gethsemane. Prior to that, 3 years without honor. Prior to that, 30 years without recognition, beginning with his birth, his condescension and humiliation in the incarnation, being rendered human. And indeed, the prospect of those things since a past eternity, such that he was as good as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is the magnitude of Christ's sufferings. And yet, he says himself, he ought to suffer these things. It was becoming, it was essential, it was a necessity, it was imperative, it behoved him to suffer in the manner in which he suffered. And he showed this solemn fact to those two on the Emmaus Road by an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures to them upon the way. And some of the reasons which the Word of God presents we considered. Christ ought to have suffered in this way because the law demanded it, because the prophets foretold it, because his office was commensurate with it, because God's will appointed it, because empathy required it, and because love engendered it. And these are some of the many reasons which Scripture furnishes why Christ ought to have suffered. But that is not the end of the statement contained in our text. It is not the end of those things which Christ ought to have experienced. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? We began last week, friends, by considering the magnitude of Christ's sufferings. Let me bring to you then from the scriptures something of the description given us of Christ's glorification. Christ, the Son of Man, as he is styled in the scripture, that Jesus of Nazareth, made like you and I, of flesh and blood, of normal human proportions and size. Let us consider what his experience has been subsequent to his death and to his resurrection. Thou madest him, our reading said in Hebrews 2, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. This is how the glorification of Christ was described to the Hebrew believers unto whom the apostle wrote in that book. He describes it also in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And he says this: Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. This is what he tells the Corinthians concerning the glory which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Ephesians he is yet more expressive, where in the first chapter of that epistle he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his, that is Christ's, power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, these are the theological details and the glorious spiritual facts concerning the exaltation of Christ. But in practical terms, for the person and being of Christ, what are the implications of this glory? John, upon Patmos, beheld the detail of it, perhaps most clearly of all. For there, upon that deserted island, we are told how he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And turning to see the voice that spake with him, we are told he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And he said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. My friends, this is the nature, this is the reality of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the height to which he is elevated. This is the splendor to which he is raised. This is the majesty of his person as it is at this present time, concerning which glorification the question is asked: ought not Christ to have entered into his glory? It is perfectly reasonable that Christ should be thus glorified. It is entirely to be expected that Christ should be thus glorified. It is necessary, it is essential, it is becoming, indeed it behoved Christ to be thus glorified. Now, my friends, we consider the magnitude of this glorification and this statement of our Saviour himself who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, saying that he ought thus to be glorified. And so, of course, the question is presented to our minds, as in the case of his sufferings. Why ought he be glorified in this manner? Let me then seek to bring to you, as previously, certain answers, certain reasons from the Scriptures why Christ ought to enter into this glory. Firstly, it is the reward of his work. It is the reward of his work. You notice that our Lord himself, in that rhetorical question upon the Emmaus road, couples the two things together. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? The two things go together. To suffer and to enter into glory. Because that glorification is the outcome, it is the reward of the things that he suffered. The Hebrew epistle, in which we have already read tonight, enlarges upon that theme. For here we have certain statements concerning Christ and his work. Hebrews chapter 1, for example, where we are told that Christ, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That is to say, Christ has this excellent name, has this place at the right hand of the majesty on high, because he hath obtained it. He hath entered into it as the reward of his work. And this is further enlarged upon in the quotation of the 9th verse of Hebrews 1. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus, who was, in order that he might suffer death, made lower than the angels, is, as the reward of that work, consequently crowned with glory and honor. It is the reward, it is the prize, it is that which he has inherited and obtained on account of the work which he has done. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Through suffering the things which he did, he has attained unto perfection and unto this reward of his work and the glory that should follow. The Apostle Paul touches upon this in Ephesians chapter 4. We are told in the 8th verse, when he, that is Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He suffered that humiliation. He suffered that descent from immortality to mortality, from a state of incorruption to a state like corruptible man. He endured the loss of the riches in glory for the poverty of earth. And having descended thus far, he descended still further into death and into hell, here called the lowest parts of the earth. Having thus descended, it is consequent, it is the necessary outcome that he should ascend up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The consequence, the reward of his work. This is one reason why Christ ought to enter into his glory. But there is a second reason. A second reason why Christ ought to enter into this glory is because it is his right on account of his work. It is his right. Now, this might need a little explanation. And doubtless such an explanation our Lord himself might have given those two upon the Emmaus road as he turned them to the Old Testament, to Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. Because there in the Old Testament it is made clear that sin has separated between man and God. Sin broke the communion between Adam the first and God his creator. Sin set man at enmity with God and made it impossible for those twain to be joined together. And on account of sin, they must be eternally put asunder. And in consequence of sin, man could not ever enter into the garden, into the paradise of God, could never commune with God in the cool of the day as before he had done, because of sin. And the whole of the Old Testament law reinforces and underlines and emphasizes this fact, that it is impossible for the sinner to draw nigh unto God on account of his sin. That God's wrath is forever revealed against sin and is an eternal division and separating wall between God and man. This is why man, who in the Edenic paradise of Genesis could so freely walk in and out and commune with God, cannot by any means enter the presence of God now. Were it possible for us to know how to travel from this present physical realm to the spiritual, were it indeed our principle by means of death, that gloomy portal to travel from the physical to the spiritual, in our sin we are unable to enter into the presence of God and into the glory of God. And this is what the psalmist is asking in the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who could possibly, in light of the law of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, who could possibly ascend into heaven? Ascend the hill of the Lord. Enter the glory of God. Only he, verse 4 of Psalm 24, that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Only one in whom there is no sin at all. No original sin inherited from Adam, no personal sin on account of their individual transgression of the law of God. And there has never been anyone who has met these criteria. There is none that doeth righteousness, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, save one. And there is one being, there is one man who has walked the face of this earth, who did not inherit original sin from his father, who did not commit a single transgression of the law of God throughout his earthly life. There is one man who fulfills this verse in the Psalms, who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He, the psalm goes on, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then he goes on. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Here the psalmist speaking prophetically is saying there is one individual who meets this criteria, who hath the clean hands, the pure heart, who has no sin in his soul, who qualifies to receive the blessing from the Lord, to receive righteousness from the God of salvation, to ascend into the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place. And one man, having thus attained to this standard, let the gates be swung open, let the everlasting doors be thrown wide, in order that this individual might by right enter into glory. And we hear in the words of this psalm the incredulity of the angelic hosts and those who dwell in heaven above, saying, well, who is this? Who is there who could enter into glory by right? Who is this King of glory? And the answer comes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is here in view. Ought not Christ to enter into his glory? Yes, he may. Yes, he must. It is his right because of the virtue of his work. But there is another reason why Christ ought to enter into his glory. Not simply as the reward of his work, not simply because it is his right by virtue of his work, but thirdly, as the vindication of his work. There is a most interesting statement of our Lord's in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And here he is speaking of himself as the bread of life and as the means of life eternal. And he expresses it in somewhat allegorical language with which his hearers struggled when he said, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, doth this offend you? What And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What is the Lord saying? His disciples, even those who were closest to him and knew him best and had witnessed the most of the miracles and had heard the vast majority of his preaching, even they were struggling to understand that he was come from the Father, that he was the source and giver of life eternal to those who should believe in him. Even they struggled to think that the Lord Jesus was somehow greater even than that Old Testament of the miracle of the manna, which had endured for 40 years and kept millions of persons alive in the wilderness. They could not comprehend it. They could not rationalize it in their minds. And the Lord says, here is something that will demonstrate it to you, that will state it more clearly than any words. What if ye shall see the Son of Man, himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascend up where he was before? This would be the answer to all their questions. This would silence all their doubts. This would dispel all their fears. To see Christ ascend up into heaven. And not to ascend into heaven as a newcomer in that realm, if we may put it reverently like that, but to return as one going back from whence he came, returning to that realm and to that region and to that state which he occupied before his incarnation. To be received as the returning hero, as the conquering victor who was sent forth from that place to do a work and to have accomplished it. This indeed would be the greatest vindication, the greatest validation of the work of Christ, which any man, which any doubting mind could wish to see. And of course this the disciples did see. And as they looked steadfastly up toward heaven, a cloud received him from their sight. They saw him ascend up where he was before. They saw him go into glory again as the great vindication of all that he had said and all that he had done. And here is another reason why Christ ought to enter into his glory. But still further, Christ ought to enter into his glory as a testimony to the success of his work. A testimony to the success of his work. That he had accomplished that which he had set forth to do. Now, this we have already touched upon as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, because there the apostle tells us concerning the Lord in Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now, this is a somewhat enigmatic statement, which is enlarged upon in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, where we read this. God, says Paul concerning Christ, hath raised him from the dead. This is verse 13 of Colossians 2. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ came to earth to do a work, to blot out the law which condemned us, to erase the pronouncements of judgment against us contained therein, not by any devious means, but by being himself nailed to a cross, bearing our sins. And that sin and that fear of death which subjected us to bondage, he revoked. And that state of captivity in which our souls languished, he himself took captive. He made a prisoner of our imprisonment. And he demonstrated that he had done so in his ascension. It is when he ascended up on high that he was most clearly seen to have led captivity captive, to have successfully completed his work, and that not only a positive work for us, but also his negative work, as we might say, against our enemies. He spoiled principalities and powers. Our adversary, the devil, who had the power of death over us, who could, as it were, wave it in our faces as a continual threat and terror, he was forever silenced by the work of Christ. The very principle of death and dying, Christ showed himself to be master of in the things which he suffered in dying and rising again from that state of death, demonstrating that death could not be holden of him. And this is why in his glorified state he could say to John, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." The prison doors of death are opened at his command, and the key to them is in his possession and his power. And this glorious fact, the success and the triumph of his work, is attested to in that he ascended up on high. Christ ought to enter into his glory as a testimony to the success of his work. But lastly this evening, let me further say that Christ ought to enter into his glory for the continuation of his work. For the continuation of his work. You see, he has triumphed gloriously in that which he wrought during his lifetime and his labors upon this planet. But that is not an end of all that he is to do. And it was necessary that he should enter into his glory, that he should go into glory above, in order to continue his work. His work, most particularly, on our behalf. Let me describe to you some of the aspects of Christ's work which have been done and continue to be done since his ascension and return into glory. John chapter 16 speaks of one of them. "I tell you the truth," says Christ, "it is expedient for you that I go away. I ought to enter into my glory. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. My friends, we have the Holy Spirit present with us now. We have had the Holy Spirit present with us since the very beginning of our lives. We became more consciously aware of him at that time when we were regenerated by his power and brought into newness of life. And since that time, we have the witness of the Spirit within us, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. This is what we have. And we perhaps don't realize it, and we don't appreciate it as we ought, because we cannot imagine what it would be like not to have that. We cannot imagine what it is like for the unbeliever in their mind, in their heart, in their spirit. We cannot imagine what it was like for those who lived and who labored prior to Pentecost. But we have the Holy Spirit, and we have him because Christ returned to glory and thus directed that the Holy Spirit should come and be our comforter on earth henceforward. It was expedient. Christ ought to enter into his glory for that very purpose. Nor is that all. This is yet not the end of his work, for as we read further in the book of Hebrews, Christ, because he continueth ever, because he has entered into glory, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth in glory above in order to make intercession for you and I, my friends, in order that we might be saved absolutely and entirely and in perpetuity. In order that we might be saved to the uttermost, that our salvation might not stand in jeopardy every hour, but might be sure and might be settled and might be a thing of eternal certainty. Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Nor is this all. We are told that the forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6, the forerunner, namely Christ, is for us entered. Entered into that within the veil. Jesus Christ, an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is for us entered therein. To what end? That we might have a hope set before us. That we might lay hold upon that hope, as it were an anchor to our soul, sure and steadfast. The fact that Christ is entered into heaven is for us a ground of confidence and certainty. Is for us a hope, not a wishful thinking, not a weak aspiration in our minds. It is an anchor to the soul. As though, whilst we are yet ships bobbing upon life's tempestuous sea, tossed up and down, yet nevertheless our anchor is already in heaven. And it only requires a slow winding in of that cable, and we shall be entered there also. And we have this because Christ is there. This is a great reason why he ought to enter into his glory, that we might have the anchor of our souls fastened securely there. Christ ought to enter into his glory. He has left this world seen. He has ascended up where he was before, and we see him no more with our natural eyes. We do not have his bodily presence. Let not your heart be troubled, he says to us. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Ought not Christ to have entered into his glory? My friends, here is a wondrous reason why. Because he goes to prepare a place for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he continues, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. For this most glorious reason of all, which touches the lives and experience of every one of us, Christ, praise his name, ought to enter into his glory. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 243, conquering Prince and Lord of glory, majesty, enthroned in light, all the heavens are bowed before thee, far beyond them spreads thy might. Shall not I fall at thy feet, and my heart with rapture beat, now thy glory is displayed, thine, ere yet the worlds were made. 243.
Spirit, or all.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.